is not cooperating. There we go. Thank you. I had mentioned that this morning and then on the slide, an in-depth study of Romans Sunday nights. Well, honestly, if we're taking a chapter a week, I don't know how in-depth that can be. It's still going to be an overview, and a more in-depth overview than Sunday morning, I guess is the best way to do that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I mentioned, preached on Romans for 14 years every Sunday and didn't get through the whole book. So there's a lot in here. Almost no matter how deep you go, you still feel like you're skipping a whole bunch. But we're gonna tackle it. We're going to dive into it. It's an incredible amount in Romans. The first page is from last week. That's just kind of the slides, the notes from last week put there. I have not left blanks in these. I have it printed one-sided and a little bit of a it's not really double space, but there's extra space around it somewhat. So you can take notes if you want. But I did not fill in. I didn't leave blanks. So you're welcome to use it as is. You're welcome to make it, to take notes, whatever you want. And then as we go on, I'm sure we'll be doing more with slides, with diagrams and so on. Tonight we're just going to have the text on the slide as we move through the first chapter of Romans. So your notes will be mostly on your paper there. And then we'll have the text up on the slide. And the text I'm using on the slide, at least, is actually New American Standard. That's probably the most literal. It's very, very, it's almost awkward in English sometimes to try to be very literal. And so when we're doing more in-depth in Scripture, that's my go-to when we're really trying to dig into something for an English version, because it is so literal. So all that being said, Romans 1. And you're welcome to ask questions, so on. I thought about getting a music stand down in front and thought, well, we'll just make it clear. You can ask questions, discuss, whatever, as we go through this. But the overall, just give the quick overview real quick here. If you saw in the introduction, chapter 1a, the first part of chapter 1 is basically Paul's introduction to the Roman church. The second half of chapter 1 through chapter 3 describes a need of salvation. Now, it's not quite a clean break right at the end of chapter 3, but it's approximately through chapter 3. So we're starting into Paul introducing himself and then describing why people need the gospel, need salvation. Within that big division, you have smaller divisions. Of course, the opening one through chapter 1 through 118 is just the introductory stuff. And then through the end of chapter 1, Paul focuses on the Gentiles. Then chapter 2, he focuses mostly on the Jews. And chapter 3, he kind of expands to everybody, is what he does. So we're going through the opening of the gospel and then looking at the Gentiles, specifically the Gentiles' need of salvation this evening. Starts out in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, pardon me, through whom we receive grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among you whom you also are the called of Christ Jesus. To the beloved, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace through God our Father, from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pause there, even though it's a break in the middle of the slide. Normal letter. Now, of course, the New Testament epistles are letters. They were written as letters to churches. The normal, today, we open a letter with, dear so-and-so, and jump into it, right? That's just the normal letter opening. In that day, the normal opening was, Paul to the Romans, greetings. Or, you know, X to Y. The sender, Steve, to the recipient, you know, whoever, greetings. That was just that's how you opened letters in that day. So that's all here, but Paul expands it. So he takes a standard greeting of a letter and just packs a whole bunch more into it. if you notice, the way we have it set on the page is there's a flow of thought to it. Now, as we go through this, we're going to be tracing the themes, especially how he weaves the different themes together and builds on them. But the opening here, just get this flow of thought. It's a different way of thinking of Scripture, rather than just verse by verse or phrase by phrase. If we start trying to catch the flow of what's being said, often things become much more rich, much more connected. And so even here, even in his opening, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. Remember, Paul has never met the Romans. So this is his first introduction to them officially. He'd met some of them in his travels who then later moved to Rome. But he didn't know the Roman church. And so he says, Paul, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. That's a description of who he is. Okay? Then he takes the idea of the gospel and starts expanding that. The gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So he's not staying on the same subject. He has a flow of thought to what he's saying. He's moving. So he says, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm called an apostle. I'm set apart for the gospel. And the gospel is what God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are concerning his son, who was born, a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom, so now he's still talking about Jesus, but he's moving on to how he is to us, through whom we received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are also the call to Jesus Christ. So he's got this kind of loop, this rash reasoning process that brings him full circle around from who he is to who the Romans are. You follow the flow of thought there? It's pretty neat the way he builds on that. Mentions Scriptures. I was talking about what Scripture. The Scripture is about Jesus. Mentions Jesus. Okay, Jesus is the one who called me as an apostle, and so on. Then he comes to the Gentiles. And I'm going to have to speed up whenever we get through all this. To the beloved, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. So we have a me to you. So now, standard opening. So this is Paul to now the Gentiles who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints. Instead of greetings, he says grace and peace to you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ. So even in his very opening, he's like packing the gospel in already. He's already dealing with some of his topics specifically, and most specifically, the gospel, faith, the Jews and Gentiles. Many of those themes show up in his very opening statement. It was also quite traditional to start a letter with a wish or a prayer, one or both. We ought to often do that. You know, we'll often open a letter or an email. Yeah. He did know them, some of them, because you come to the end of Romans. I'll pull it up here real quick. In 16, he lists greetings to a number of different people. So yeah, he knew some. In fact, is it Acts? I think it's in the previous over here. Yeah, Acts 18, he talks about meeting Aquila and Priscilla who had just come from Rome. It may well be they'd gone back to Rome. And so he had almost certainly met a number of them in his travels. Okay, and then in chapter 16, greet Herodian, quite a list here actually. Greet Andronicus, greet Junia, and verse 6, 8, greet Ampliatus, I didn't practice these names, greet Urbanus, greet Apelles, Herodian, Narcissus, Tryphena, and he knew individuals there, definitely knew individuals there, but he'd not been to the church itself. So he's introducing himself to the church. He has lots of friends in the church. We would often have a letter and say, I trust you're doing well, or something like that in opening a letter or an email. similar things would happen there. And so he begins also, as often in many of his epistles, with some sort of thanksgiving or prayer. He doesn't in Galatians because he's upset at the Galatians. But he often starts with something like this. So that's what it does here. He starts complimenting the Roman church. I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is proclaimed through the whole world. And moves into, we're not going to necessarily read the whole, every word of the chapter, but starts moving into the fact that he wants to visit them. He's wanted to visit them. God's my witness, how unceasingly I make mention of you in my prayers. If now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, so I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So he's professing, and rightly, because he's an apostle, and he's a Christian, and he's writing scripture, so he's not lying. He's genuinely wanting to come see them and to establish some things there. It's a fascinating thing he does in verses 13, 14 and 15. I've mentioned here before, I don't tend to because it's kind of a technical thing, but there's a structure in scripture that shows up a number of times where you have parallel things leading to a central point. If you look at verse 13, I plan to come to you so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So Paul wants to visit Rome, so he has fruit for the gospel. Verse 14, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both the wise and the foolish. Verse 15, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you as well, who are in Rome. So he's done is saying, I want to visit Rome to preach because I'm called to the Gentiles, therefore I want to visit Rome to preach. This back and forth thing going on, which is a structure they have that you would use to emphasize a central point. Now, we're not used to thinking those terms. It's a very, very common way of handling things. Today, if you want to emphasize something, we'll repeat it different ways, or we'll give a list of three. A lot of rhetoric, oratory says list three things, ways of emphasizing things. This is the way they emphasized things back then. So his point, his emphasis is, I am divinely obligated to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's why I want to come to Rome and preach. And as we'll see, as comes up at the end of the book, he wants to go from there on to Spain to preach. So he's emphasizing, I'm called to the Gentiles. That's why I want to come to Rome to preach to you as well. I'm sorry? Typically, yes. But here, what he does, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and foolish. Jews are not in his list here because he's called to the Gentiles. So Greeks is not a technical term for Gentiles, but it's a flexible term. When he speaks of Jews and Greeks, it typically means Jews and Gentiles. Here, Greeks and barbarians is the idea of culture, those who follow the Greek culture, which was anybody in that day followed Greek culture, and those who don't. So it's like two divisions of Gentiles here, Greeks and barbarians, being cultured Gentiles and uncultured Gentiles, basically. Those who are educated and those who aren't. Probably wise and foolish is the same division. So in other words, Gentiles without category, without exception. But you're right in many cases when it says Jews and Greeks. Greek is like shorthand for all the Gentiles as well. A lot of scholars feel like Greeks and barbarians and wise and foolish are like the same group, the same division. Others say no, it's more learned versus unlearned, whether they're Greek culture or not. But yeah, it's the same. It's a very similar idea. The emphasis is all without exception. We all good there? Then we move into verse 16 and 17, which is the core, the theme. And notice the chain here. The chain of reasons that he gives. Four. For I have not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. For the wrath of God, and so on. Although here we're into verse 18, moving on to a different direction. But we have this chain of reasons. So, I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians, to both wise and foolish, to preach the gospel. So therefore, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For, because the reason I want to preach the gospel, the reason I'm not, is that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay? So it's not just, we often take these passages just as a chunk, boom, there it is. And sometimes we can do that, and we can pull this one out on its own and say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and that stands alone on its own very, very well. But it also ties in very, very well. He wants to preach because he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? Because he realizes the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. Okay, here we have the Jew-Greek thing here. To the Jew first, also the Greek. So here Greek would be Gentiles. Earlier Greek is like part of the Gentiles. It's a flexible term. So he's not ashamed. Why is he not ashamed? He's not ashamed because it's the power of God for salvation. Why is it the power of God for salvation? Because, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So he has this logic. Paul is phenomenally intelligent. He has this logical progress to this core statement of the book. I didn't honestly look at that in depth, prepared for this. But yeah, that's my understanding. So it's not just, and so I say that to say I'm going off of memory here. But it seems to be not just a matter of getting saved. It's not just salvation by faith. It's faith as a continuing building part of life. My computer here, I can tell you. I almost brought my computer up here for that kind of question. Unless I miss my memory here, I believe it's the same, because none of the commentators brought out anything about different words there. 17. Okay. If you want a Bible that's very fascinating because of all the notes, the translators' notes and stuff, Net Bible is actually free online or download on phone. I'm not always thrilled with the way they translate things. It's not bad. It's just not great, in my opinion. But their notes are really fascinating. So Net Bible's note on that phrase, from faith to faith. Another way of translating is by faith to faith or by faith for faith. It's literally from faith unto faith, but it's the same. It's the same word. It's different form because it's a different case, but it's the same word. It may have the idea that this righteousness is obtained by faith, meaning from faith, because it was designed for faith. Is their take on it? So, the gospel, the righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith. Okay, try to process that real quick. So he's saying it was designed, it was intended to be seen by faith, therefore we see it by faith. I don't know. It has more of an ongoing feel to me for it. Gospel. Especially, you go on, just as it's written, the righteous man shall live by his faith, or literally the righteous man by faith will live. It was different cases. Yeah, it's the same word, but Greek, we have, do you really want a grammar lesson here? Get it real quick. We have the objective and subjective case, he versus him. Greek has five cases, and it's not just pronouns that change. So the endings change the way basically they're used, but it's the same word. So yeah, that's it's just, it's a different case. One is One is genitive, one's dative, if you care. Which those of you who are studying Latin would probably recognize those as Latin cases too. Well, the fact, and the reason I don't see this as just salvation is it goes on, the righteous man shall live by faith, and the context in Habakkuk where it's quoted from is a life of faith. This is quoted in Galatians as well as being an ongoing life of faith. So I don't know if I answered any question at all there. Some random thoughts on it anyway. We can jump back one thing that's fascinating up here. He's, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That word in Timothy is used in conjunction with persecution as well. Now, it has the idea of being ashamed, embarrassed, but also has the idea of, so because in Timothy it's don't be quiet because of persecution, don't be ashamed because of persecution, seems to have the idea of Paul saying, I'm not embarrassed about this, but that I'm willing to stand up for it even under persecution. I'm not going to be cowed into silence. So don't think ashamed just as embarrassed to say something. It has that concept. It also has the idea of being willing to stand up even under persecution. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. There's nothing worth being quiet about this for. Seems to be the idea. We move on from verse 17 to 18, which pretty much all commentators agree starts a new section of God's wrath. Because he's just said, God's righteousness is gospel reveals God's righteousness by faith to those who are saved or who are being saved unto salvation. Okay, but then he starts talking about what that righteousness is revealed in another way as well to those who don't believe. So he's not just totally jumping topics. He's saying, okay, to those who believe, God's righteousness is revealed as salvation. For those who suppress what's been revealed, this is what happens to them. So there's a contrast here. One commentator pointed this out, which is pretty interesting. Verses 24. Verses 21 through 24, there's exchanges going on. I know we're jumping ahead, but again, big picture. People exchange the truth, God's truth for idol, and God hands them over. 25 and 26, verse 26, God exchanged God's truth. People exchange God's truth for a lie. God hands them over. 26 through 31, people exchange normal sexual practices for perversion, and God hands them over. So there's this theme of people are not willing to hold on to truth, so God kind of says, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead. I'm going to withdraw restraint. Thank you. That's what I'm looking for. I'll withdraw my restraint against sin in your life, and let you go. So instead, every time we resist grace, it weakens the call of grace. The grace is there and is working and suppressing evil and restraining evil. But whenever we act against grace, whenever we reject grace, grace weakens. And so, therefore, eventually God says, okay, if that's what you want, I'm going to stop trying to stop you, is the idea. It's very, yeah. That's not the whole picture, but that'd be part of it. I choose to go against what I know to be right. And in time, I get used to going against what I know to be right, and it doesn't bother me anymore. That's definitely a part of it, is we resist God's conscience is God's grace dealing with us, in a sense at least. So yeah, it's very much part of the same process. In fact, there's a really cool story. I think so. Martin Luther, who is studying, he's a monk, and he's a Catholic monk, and his whole job is to study. He's a lecturer, and so he will study and speak and talk about what he studies, and every day he's studying and speaking, sometimes multiple times a day. But he's immersed, and he's very careful. He's a very sharp thinker. And I don't have the quote in front of me where he told about this, but he writes in his journal about how he came to this idea of the righteousness of God. And he said, I hated the righteousness of God Because in his mind, the righteousness of God is the fact that God is righteous. So the righteousness of God is what judges us, because we can't live up to that. The righteousness of God is what condemns sin. And he said, I knew I was sinful, and yet here's, and I found myself hating God's righteousness because that is what condemned me. And it wasn't this passage he's referring to, but there's a place where Paul says, I rejoice. I love the righteousness of God. And Luther said he's stuck on that. How can he rejoice in something that condemns him? And he just fought that. Until he said one time, it finally clued into him, that's not just the fact that God is righteous, that's righteousness that God imparts. So Paul can say, I love the righteousness of God, not because it's a standard by which we're judged, but because it's a gift that God gives. And that is what started Luther in the way of thinking, that eventually ended in that gave birth to the Protestant Reformation. Recognizing God's righteousness is something that he gives to us by faith. And so it's an awesome thing, just changing his understanding of that one phrase. And for you grammar people out there, it's actually a different use. It's a different genitive use of that phrase. It's not just the righteousness that belongs to God, it's the righteousness that God gives. And that sparked... God used that one insight into the book of Romans to change the church world forever. And that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so, at one point here, I put imparted righteousness in brackets, indicating, I think I was doing the previous page, indicating this is not just God's righteousness as his own characteristic, but the righteousness, the imparted righteousness, the righteousness that God gives, yeah. It reveals God's imparted righteousness to those who live by faith. But, so the gospel imparts God's righteousness by faith, but it also reveals God's character, his nature of righteousness, which condemns sin. And so there's the other side of it as well that Paul deals with. Creation itself demonstrates God's existence and power. The wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. But part of God's righteousness is wrath. And so the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness. It's just a natural flow to what's happening. Because what's known about God is evident within even unsaved people. God made it evident for them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. In other words, you can look at the world around and know that God exists. Now, I don't think we can come to say every single person has come to the point of recognizing God exists. And denied it. I'm not sure everyone has consciously come to that point of saying, I know God exists and I refuse to admit it. But by refusing to even consider the possibility, by saying, I want my own way, so I'm not even going to consider the possibility that God exists, it's still the same thing. So I don't think it has to be that every person has come to recognize consciously, intentionally, okay, God exists and I now reject that. But just by life, by living, by refusing to acknowledge, by refusing to investigate, by willingly refusing to consider the possibility that God exists. God's made clear his existence by creation, and yet people refuse to even consider it. The problem is not ignorance, but a refusal to acknowledge. And interestingly, as Paul works through this, this is the root of sin. All of sin comes from this root of I will not acknowledge God as God. Whether it's in my own life, whether it's in understanding the world around me, the root of sin is simply, I don't want God to be God. And everything else flows from that. Okay, so they clearly see who he is. Not all about him, but enough to recognize he's God, he exists, he's powerful. They're without excuse. They have no excuse not to acknowledge that God exists. You can't see salvation from creation. All right, that has to be something God reveals elsewhere. But the first step is to acknowledge God exists. And that there's no excuse for. If you don't go there, you can't move on. So that even though they knew God, and I'm not saying a personal saving knowledge, but they understood, they should have understood that God exists just by creation. They don't honor him as God or give thanks. Futile in their speculations, Foolish heart was darkened. Pressing the wise, they became fools. So there's actually three things that happen. Primarily, well, it starts mentally. Futile in their speculations, vain in their reasonings. Literally, they became unable to reason correctly. Primarily in the moral realm, but ethics as well. That's why we see so many people around us in the world who can't follow simple moral reasoning. And I know this is I don't like cliches. I don't like political cliches. But for the sake of it, let's pretend there are those, not pretend, there are those who say, you know, save the baby owls, but baby humans don't matter. And that's, I understand, that's a caricature. I get that. But there are those who think this way, all right? They're unable to reason rationally, morally, because having refused to acknowledge God, their ability to reason is affected. They become foolish, futile in their speculations, their reasoning. Foolish heart is darkened. Heart is more than the mind. When the Bible speaks of heart, again, it's a flexible term, but in many cases, it's just the inner person, the inner being. It includes the mind, but not limited to it. So you have their mind is affected. They can't reason correctly. Then their heart, their inner person, is affected by being darkened. Then they became fools, like their whole being. So it's like, it seems to be at least a rhetorical, if not a literal, progression. Mind, inner being, whole person. There's this progression to resisting God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Some grammar experts say this professing may be a means. By professing to be wise, they became fools. In other words, their foolishness is compounded because they refuse to acknowledge it. They insist they're wise. Because they insist they're wise, they become foolish or more foolish. So it may not even just be they happen to say they're wise when they're not. It may be the fact of insisting, this professing is like a loud, determined proclamation. I am wise. And the fact of doing that, while they can't think right, while their inner person is darkened and self-oriented, increases foolishness. They became fools in exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible beings. The lack of understanding, this lack of understanding, while they continue saying, I am wise, and yet in that culture they start worshiping animals, and again you see a progression here. Exchange the glory of God for man, then birds, four-footed creatures, and animals and crawling creatures, like from God right down to the bugs, all right, kind of a progression downward here. But the whole time they're starting to worship the bugs. They're still professing, we are really wise in worshiping our bugs. I know people don't, today in America, don't typically worship bugs, I'm sure some do, but the same idea. Insistence of being wise, that no one can tell me any different, I know what I'm talking about, while refusing to acknowledge God, leads to foolishness. So, God's response. Paul emphasizes the cause and effect. Therefore, God gave them over. He starts to talk about what he's going to say then. Because they've been doing this, they exchange, therefore God gave them over to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among them, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And so he's reemphasizing the reason God did this is because they refused to acknowledge God. First result is verses 24 through 27. Basically, God's okay, I'm going to stop restraining your fulfillment of your lusts, of your physical appetites. Now, he doesn't deal with other physical appetites here like gluttony or sloth, that kind of thing. That is dealt with other places, because he's writing to Romans. The Roman culture frowned on sloth and laziness very much. They wanted to be in control. Romans rarely actually fully got drunk because they didn't want to lose control. They wanted to stay in control of themselves. They looked down on people who got drunk. Now, you know, drink some wine, and I'm sure not 100% sober all the time, but the idea of just being a drunk in the gutter was horrible to the Roman mind. So he didn't deal with gluttony and this so on, because culture was opposed to that as well. But the culture had no problem with sexual sin. It was no big deal. And so he focuses in on the specific physical desires that culture said is fine. And thus he deals with primarily homosexuality. Women, especially young women, were very, very carefully guarded in that culture. And so for a woman to be immoral, for an upstanding woman to be immoral was not the normal in that culture. But anyway, and so but the boys will be boys idea would lead to a lot of homosexuality, so on, in that culture. And so Paul is using that not just as condemning that, though he's certainly condemning homosexuality, but he's also using that as a physical, God gave them over to their lusts of all sorts of physical desires. We like to hammer on homosexuality, and rightly so in this day. It's out there, it's rampant, but we can't lose sight of the fact that this is part of what happens, not the whole thing. Because that's result one, is unrestrained perversion. Result two is relational sins. So continuing the discussion of perversion, coming to verse 28. Just as he did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So he's like tied back into, okay, guys, remember, I said they did not acknowledge God. So it's like he's tying back in here, back saying, okay, a second result of not acknowledging God, not submitting to God is, God, you know, not just to unrestrained lusts, but to a depraved mind, to do things which are not proper. Very similar terminology to what he called homosexuality, to do things that are not proper. Being filled with, and then he comes to another list, that are not quite as blatant to our mind. And yet, they're also the result, just as much as homosexuality is. If we're going to condemn sin, we need to condemn sin, whether it's stuff we engage in or not. He lists some. I'm not going to go through it in detail, because again, I don't think it's necessary. Okay, if you look at it, there are clear divisions in the list. He says, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, so on. They are gossip, slanderers, haters. Then without understanding, untrustworthy, or without understanding. So that he changes how he phrases things in his list, which tells us there is a structure to it. Does that make sense? Because he changes, they wouldn't usually write, you know, number one, number two, number three. That wasn't usually the way they do it. But when they give a list, they would phrase things differently in different parts of the list as a signal that this is a different section. We don't know for sure how to categorize all that. So I've given you one option based on study. First thing would be general sins, unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil are kind of general in nature. Then envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice seems to be envy and the things that come from envy. The next section is hard to know exactly how to categorize them. Relationships is a good general term. Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. And then the last four are just without, whether it be literally, oh, here we go. Clicked on too far. Whether it be without understanding. That would be one word in Greek. We don't have an ununderstanding terminology in English, so you have to put without with it. But the last four are without understanding, without trustworthiness, without love, without mercy. There's a moral lack there. So whether my labels are right for these sections, you know, don't hang your too much weight on my labels there of relationships, envy, and so on. But do understand this. In the same passage that he deals with homosexuality that we condemn so strongly, and rightly so, he also deals with envy and arrogance and disobedience and unmercifulness, right? And then we're not going here yet, but then very soon he starts saying, you condemn people for breaking the law, and yet you break the law yourself. As a way of saying we can't pick and choose what we condemn and what we don't condemn. Which is kind of convicting. right? Because we all want to let ourselves off and we skip over some things and, yeah, don't do that. Knowing, in verse 32, knowing these are wrong, knowing the ordinance of God, there is something in everyone who recognizes that envy is wrong, that insolence and arrogance, no one would, even in the world, would say, yeah, insolence and arrogance and disobedience are good, all right? They recognize they're wrong, and yet they engage in them and encourage others to engage in them, knowing they are wrong. The picture of people without the law, without God's law from that he gave the Jews, still walking against God. All starts with this, I'm not going to submit to God. I'm doing my own thing. I won't acknowledge God. And takes you right into whether moral perversion or relational trouble still flows from that underlying, I will not acknowledge God as the core. Now, I've talked for a long time here, and we're about out of time. If you have any questions or comments, we can tackle those real quick. Yeah. Because nobody agrees on what that is. I don't agree that God gave them over to this means they can't come back. In the Old Testament, it says God gave Israel over to idolatry, and yet they repented at times. So no, I don't think God gave them over means unpardonable sin. Jesus did say blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unpardonable sin. And the question then becomes, what is that? I get a couple options. I don't know which one to hang my hat on, honestly. One is that it can't just be speaking against the Holy Spirit, because people have done that and been saved. The one I tend to think is probably right is Jesus had just done miracles, and the people around him said, you did that by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, there's an unpardonable sin, which seems to indicate to me when we start ascribing God's work to the enemy. Look at what God's doing and saying, that's Satan doing it. We can't be saved when we're looking at what God's doing and saying, that's Satan doing it. Does that mean we do that and we can never be saved? Or does that mean while we're doing it, as long as we do that, we cut ourselves off from the possibility of salvation? That's the other option of, is this a one time and you're done forever? Or is this a, you know, You got to get out of that mindset. If you continue doing that, there's no hope for you as long as you're following that mindset. That's the other. And so, yeah, nobody can just nail it down. This is what it is. So can anybody be saved? There may be some who have crossed a deadline. Maybe. I pretty well doubt it when satanic priests can get saved. I'm pretty sure. So just this blatant, you know, not everybody can be saved because you may cross the deadline. I have to say a very, very small maybe, but I'm not even sure there's anybody in that category who is alive today. If that helps, that's my view on it anyway. But no, I don't think God gave them up meant unpardonable sin. Because here God gave them up to being unmerciful. I mean, everybody unmerciful can't be saved, right? It's same terminology, but we'd never go there. That's one stick they use to beat up homosexuals. That's not a right stick. That's a really awkward metaphor. Any other comments, questions that I see? I think, well, later he says that Gentiles, though they don't know the law, they have a law written in their heart. And so I think here knowing the ordinance of God is similar to earlier saying knowing God, basically understanding these things are wrong. Maybe they didn't actually know the law that writes it out, but everybody knows that murder is wrong, right? Nobody would say envy is a good thing in his list here. Greed is agreed to be not good. There's something in us that recognizes this list as bad. I think that's what it means, the ordinance of God, that we instinctively recognize slander and insolence and arrogance and hatred as wrong. And yet we jump into it and do it anyway. We, in a general sense. They would have, yeah, they would have had, because the Roman church was founded by Jews, as far as we know, and then were kicked out of Rome and then came back. But so, yeah, they would know the Jewish scriptures, would have those available. Jews were everywhere. And so they might have known the actual written ordinance of God. In his flow of thought here, he's dealing with Gentiles in general. So I think ordinance of God here is a reference to instinctively knowing because of his context, if that makes sense. Anything else? Okay. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right. The hope of America is not the right election. Elections can speed up or slow down the progress of evil or so on, but no, you're right. It's not elected. We can't elect it out of existence. You know what I mean. Yeah, you're right. And yeah, the encouraging thing is it's always been this way. Is that encouraging? The fact has always been this way tells us we're not a horrible, worst case than ever before. We see it more because our culture is moving away from God, away from accepting Christian ethics. So it's a little more obvious for us today. But it's not like, wow, the first culture ever to be here. It's been there many times in history. And God can still turn it around. And we can still live for him in this day. But you're right. Your point is very well taken. That, yeah, it's not a political solution to it. It's a moral solution. All right. Well, let's stand. Let's be dismissed. Dismiss class. How are we going to put that? Let's pray. Father,